So as we approach the Feast of Trumpets, we are probably spending a little extra time looking at some of the associated events prior to the return of Jesus Christ, looking at the different seals that will be opened and the trumpets that will sound. Of course, even the seven plagues we might be looking at as well. But the first four seals are listed for us in Revelation 6. They also correspond with Christ's prophecy in Matthew 24 and verses 4 through 7. And they're better known as the four horsemen of the end times. But it is false religion, the white horse, war, the red horse, famine, the black horse, and death by disease and epidemics and other means, the pale horse, whose rider is death. And then when the fifth seal is open, things will really unfold. There will be a great deal of tribulation on earth such as never been before. And it won't be long after the great tribulation that Jesus Christ will intervene, and it will be the day of the Lord, a time of God's wrath, prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Before the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ, those first seals must be opened. And we don't like thinking about the first five seals because of the great suffering that will take place. Also, it's a time of Satan's wrath. The fifth seal that is opened up, God allows Satan a certain period of time to make war with the saints, make war with God's people and the church, and there is great persecution at that time. So it's something we don't really like to think about, that great tribulation, Jacob's trouble, and the time that will come about. But God does allow that. He allows that certain time period to take place, but then there is the sixth seal that follows. And it seems like, you know, even in the isolated events throughout history and in people's lives, there is a time that Satan is given sometimes to attack, to buffet. But then God intervenes, and it is by his mighty power that it happens, just as was brought out in the sermonette and some of the songs that we already have sang about how great God's power is. And his power is infinite. His power is far beyond the buffeting that Satan is allowed and the power that he has. And that he is given, you know, that God allows only what he allows. God is God, and his power is much greater. So there will be that wrath that will take place that God allows Satan to have with the fifth seal. But God will intervene. God will intervene. All of the seals must be open. And only Jesus Christ can open those seals. I don't know if you've thought about that before, that who is the one that can open these seals? You know, this is by Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can open these seals. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation 5 and verse 2. Revelation 5 and verse 2. It says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." No one was worthy. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" He has prevailed, and he is worthy. Why is he worthy to open the seven seals? Jesus Christ prevailed. It gives us the answer in that scripture. It says he has prevailed to open the scroll. He has prevailed. He is the only one who has prevailed over Satan and the grave, and he's the only one worthy to open the seals. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, we won't turn there, but it says that Christ laid down his life, paraphrasing, that he might destroy him who has power of death, that is the devil. And the word destroy in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, according to the New American Standard Greek Lexicon, is the word translated destroy there, is Katagero, and it means to idle, render idly, unemployed, inactive, inoperative, to cause a person or a thing to have no further efficiency or to deprive of force, influence, and power. So when that bond is useless, which that is coming for Satan the devil, God's power, he will intervene, it will be put away, and he will destroy the works of the devil. He already has been victorious because he overcame Satan with his first coming, and he overcame the grave, because as a perfect mediating sacrifice for sin, he was resurrected from the grave, and he is the first of the first fruits. He has power over that. But that bond of Satan the devil will not be effective anymore. I guess it'd be as if, duct tape that's no longer sticky. It doesn't work. He's going to be removed. That influence will not be there. Satan's power will be no more. And because Jesus Christ prevailed, he has power over the grave, power over the works of the devil. He has power to destroy the power that Satan has been given. The only power that he has is the power that God has allowed him to have, just as the fifth seal. God allows that to happen. But if you look at the timeline of things, Satan has been given a certain portion of time. But every time God intervenes, he steps in, and it's by his power that is made known. Jesus Christ laid down his life as the perfect Lamb of God so that the church and all of mankind could be rescued from the enemies, that is Satan the devil, and death. This is because all power and authority has been given to Jesus Christ. All enemies will be put under his feet. And this is because he has already prevailed to a certain degree. He was resurrected from the grave, and he is the first of the first fruits. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, referring to Jesus Christ. As for in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So there is power over the grave, power over death. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, when Satan's power is completely eradicated. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Satan is referred to as being destroyed. Death is to be destroyed. Will have no effect. Satan will have no effect. That's why I looked at that word destroy, because there are false doctrines out there that say, Christ is, or Satan the devil would be completely destroyed, and obliterated in that regard. Other scriptures do not indicate that. And even that word destroy, it's render useless, idle. It's to stop that power from going on. But Jesus Christ, he is the one who will judge at the great white throne judgment period. He is also the one who opens the seals. And it'll be those pivotal moments, really, from that fifth seal on. Things will take place. There will be the great tribulation, but it won't be long after that, and God intervenes by his power, and it will be the day of the Lord. So in Revelation 5, as we were told, that Christ is the only one worthy to open the seals, it's because he prevailed. And another interesting scripture we find in Matthew 16 and verse 18, we're told that Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. That same phrase. He has prevailed, and that's why he's able to open the seals. And the grave will not prevail against the church, and the church will continue to go on. But that is because all things are under his feet. That is because he is the head of the church. And he has prevailed, and the church will prevail because Christ is the head of the church. all things have been put under Christ's feet, and he is the head of the church. And so we want to think about, and this is, I would like to think about, the power of God and the great power of God that he has. And we should think about the mighty power of God, just as we sang in the first song, first hymn today, also is brought out in the sermonette, and his prevailing power to the church today. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1 and verse 18, it says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us that we believe according to the working of his mighty power." You know, that was a prayer for them at that time, that they would understand the exceeding power of God, the mighty power of God, and the power of God working in us and towards us, those who do believe. But it's according to the working of his mighty power. And if you would like a title for this sermon, it is "According to the Working of His Mighty Power." According to the working of his mighty power. We'll go on to verse 20, as it says, "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power." There's an acknowledgement that there's power that's out there, but Christ's power is exceeding. It's greater. It's far greater. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church will prevail. It's because he has prevailed. And it's because of his power, and it's his exceedingly great power. And that is why the church will prevail. I'd like to look at how Christ has prevailed over Satan and will continue to prevail over Satan according to the working of his mighty power. Christ's prevailing action started with him being a humble lamb. He prevailed his first coming as a humble lamb, and it was by his great power that he had at that time. But the power that he exhibited at that time was power to not act. He could have called down how many angels to come to his rescue, but that he had the power to have self-control and to allow him to be that perfect mediating sacrifice. He had the power to hold his tongue. He had the power to not intervene for himself to the point of death. He came as a humble lamb in his first coming, riding on a donkey. That's not going to be the same with the second coming. It will be the same power at work, but it will be a different side of his power. It will be the same power and working from the beginning, but it will be a different side of his prevailing power. His power to judge evil. His power to judge the whole earth. Christ's power will be made known, and the wrath of God will be poured out against the sons of disobedience. Christ will take vengeance for God's people. And we remember that vengeance is his, he will repay. That's not our wheelhouse. It's Christ's judging power. He has the power to do so, and vengeance is his, he will repay. So yes, God does allow Satan's wrath to go for a certain period of time prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And in your life and in my life, there are times where God allows him to test us, and we're tempted by him. But then God does intervene, and he gives us power and he gives us strength to overcome. This happens on a small scale, but it happens on a very large scale. And when the fifth seal is opened by Jesus Christ, there will be, he will make war with the church, but God will intervene, and all will see his mighty power. Revelation 6 and verse 9. Revelation 6 and verse 9, we read about the fifth seal. Again, this is a great tribulation. It's also tied with Jacob's trouble. and the effects and the power of the beast power at that time, which is being influenced by Satan himself. And it's not a time that we look forward to, that fifth seal, the persecution, trial, martyrdom will take place. Again, there will be those that God will protect and deliver and totally protect from that time. But this is a time, this is not a time we like to think about, the fifth seal. It says in verse 9 of chapter 6, Revelation 6 and verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they had, those who were martyred. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, when will it be until you take action to avenge, to execute revenge on the evil? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Is there still going to be more martyrdom? The question was, how long until you avenge? Well, there's still more martyrdom to come, unfortunately. The question is, how long? How long will God wait until he avenges their blood? How long until the persecution will stop? How long until those who are asleep and in the grave will be raised to power and glory? How long until you show your power and let your power be known to avenge your people? That's what the question is here. And this will be the question at the time of the fifth seal. It's been a question throughout time. It's been a question throughout history when Satan has given time and his time to wreak havoc. When? How long? Please intervene. Please deliver. And when we think about specific examples, probably the first example that comes to mind is the life of Job. Because you have great detail at the very beginning of his life where you see, or not his life, but of the chapter, where you see Satan's desire to test him and put him in the fire. That attack was from Satan the devil. That attack was fierce. It brought Job to the point to where he questioned, and he said, how long? Specifically, he said, how long to his accusers, those direct words, those who were saying, you know, you're evil, Job. And he says, how long until these accusers stop? How long? When did God intervene? Think about when God intervened, because he did. But he intervened after Job realized God was the most powerful, more powerful than Satan. That was when things were restored. That was when blessings were restored. When he realized Job is Job, Satan is Satan, and God is God. And that God's power was far greater, not only than Job, but also recognizing greater than the power that Satan had been given, the limited power that he had. Job had to recognize God's power was far greater than any other power or principality out there. And that was when it stopped. Some of the questions that he had directly towards Job was, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who shut the sea with doors? That was another question. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds? Can you hunt the prey for the lion? And then towards the end of those questions, he gets to some details about what's called the Leviathan, a type of Satan. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? You know, he could not do that. His power, he could not withstand the power of the Leviathan of Satan, but God can, and his power is far greater. God helped Job to recognize his exceedingly great power and helped him to see that he needed God's power to be delivered from the evil realm. Only God can subdue the power of the Leviathan. And as it goes, it says he put a double bridle on him. But that was when he repented And he said, you know, he realized basically that he was Job and you are God. God was no match for the Leviathan. And from that point, really, he was blessed. Things were restored and he received incredible blessings from God and through his mighty power. That same question comes up with the fifth seal. How long? It's not a matter of if he has the power, it's when. How long until you make your power known? God does allow for Satan to make war with the church and with the saints. But God will intervene and he will make his power known. Revelation 12 and verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Here's this term again. But they did not prevail. They did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell with them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. There is a time that he's given, a time of his wrath, and it's when that fifth seal is opened. But even here we have an example of, despite his wrath, God delivers, and he delivers by his great power. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness and her place where she is nourished for a time and times, 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. When I think about that verse, though, in verse 14, you know, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly. I think about, and you may think about this as well, but in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, where it says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's about God's people. You know, given great power that comes from God. And that strength comes from God. We'll keep going. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. Some will be completely protected at that time and spared from his wrath. Some will not. Either way, God will intervene. He will prevail. Some will have a certain ability to make, or Satan will have a certain ability to make war with the saints. But God has the ability to raise one from the grave. God will prevail. After Satan has been given his time, his limited time, then we have the sixth seal, as was also mentioned in the sermonette, which announces the day of the Lord. And you really think about God's power, and he's allowing them to see a little bit of his power. Enough to get every man's attention of what is coming. And it is by his mighty power that we have the heavenly signs, the sixth seal. Revelation 6 and verse 12. So we have the fifth seal, which is a time we don't like to think about, but then we have God intervening on that. you know, no flesh would be saved unless God intervened. And he will intervene. And the sixth seal announces that time where he will directly intervene. And I looked, verse 12, and I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. I think this past week we had a blue moon. I'm not talking about the beverage, although they're pretty good with a little slice of orange. But we're talking about the blue moon that only happens every so often, every few years. And some of my neighbors were outside looking at the blue moon. Pretty fascinating to look at. You know, but what will it be like, and to what attention will it have on people when the moon becomes like blood? When the stars of heaven fall to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky recedes as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved about in its place. Well, there'll be a lot of volcanoes taking place at that time, earthquakes. God will have their attention. And that's all men. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. No man is excluded. All will see, which also disproves, you know, the secret rapture too. Where you think about people are just going to be taken left and nobody really knows about Christ's return. All will see, every eye will see, all will know. And what announces the seventh seal, basically, is the sixth seal. And all will be made known. All will know. And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. He came as a humble lamb with his first coming. He is going to come with wrath on the sons of disobedience. For the great day of his wrath has come. And as we sang, behold, the day will come. And who is able to stand? That is announcing the day of the Lord. Again, with Christ's first coming, he was the humble lamb. It's not going to be the same. He's not going to come back riding on a donkey. He will come back with great power and on a white horse, with his powerful army that will be with him. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. A little different part of his power to be made known. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The time is coming. God will powerfully intervene, and God's saints will powerfully be raised from the grave incorruptible. Right now, God is waiting for that time, and the saints are saying, how long? How long? It's according to his time, and only the Father knows that time when he will intervene. He is all-knowing, and he is all-powerful, and his timing will be perfect. He is the all-knowing God, all-powerful. Some of the names of God point to his power. Of course, he has many names. One is El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. One is Abher, which means Mighty One or Strong One. Another is Omnipotent or All-Powerful. Revelation 19 and verse 6, we won't turn there, but John says very powerfully, as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. all-powerful reigns. God has all power. He has all power over principalities, over all power. And it's not a matter of if God delivers, it's a matter of when he will use that power to deliver his people from the grips of Satan. Again, the question still is today, how long? And that's the timing of the fathers. When the father says, it's time. And when he does, there will be that time, a time of judgment, a time of correction, so that mankind will hopefully repent. When you think about the correction of God, it is merciful because he is not willing that any should perish. You think about Ezekiel and turn and live, because it's not his desire that anyone be in the second death, that be in the death for eternity, an eternal death. He does not want that. And so all his efforts will be so that mankind will be in his family. That is the point. That's the point of the correction. That's the point of the wrath of God being poured out. And he knows they need that correction so that they might have a chance to be in his family. It's so that they will turn and live. And even his efforts are made known. Even during the Great Tribulation, there will be 144,000 that will repent out of that time and will turn to him. There will be those that will continue to blaspheme him every step of the way. They will blaspheme him and all the way to the very end. And so that they won't repent. They'll have a time to repent later on. Some will repent later. And then there will be those who will not repent at all. And their judgment will be during the great white throne judgment period. But it will not be a judgment to everlasting life, but eternal death. And that too will be done mercifully. But the principle applies over and over again. It's by the power of Jesus Christ where the correction will begin. Not only does he have the power, and not only is he worthy to open those seals, he has the power and to correct. He has the power to make judgment. That judgment has been given to him. Where there is correction, that is by the power of Jesus Christ in this life and for eternity, that eternal judgment. And if no correction, then their salvation would be in jeopardy. We're given an example where it specifically talks about the power of Christ. This is in 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 4 through 5. The church of Corinth had to put an unrepentant sinner out of the congregation, out of the church. And it says specifically this was done by the power of Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus Christ allow this? Why was this done by his power? Isn't that unmerciful? Well, no, it was so that, one, the congregation could be healthier, and two, it was so that there is the hope that the individual would repent of the sexual immorality, and so that eternal salvation would not be lost. Actually, very mercifully corrects that individual and puts them out. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. But notice by what power this takes place. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that scripture, at first glance, one might think, wow, that's how could a loving God, a merciful God, turn this individual over to Satan the devil? Well, there are certain blessings that come from being within the church of God. And when you're cut off from the church in that way, and you are solely focusing or living life in the world in that way, you do not receive those blessings. And it is so one recognizes the difference between living in Satan's world and living and being grateful and thankful for being in the church of God. So it is by the power of Jesus Christ that this individual was put out so that they could come to their senses. And in this situation, he delivered such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When that judgment comes later on, the one can repent and see the error in their way. But if one is stubborn and has a hardened heart and does not repent of the evil in their life, embraces it, now they not only face the consequences of not having the blessings in their life where God is there and God is their partner in life, but now they're in danger of eternal death and not inheriting the kingdom of God. Now they're in danger of not receiving the blessings that come through God. Romans 1 and verse 18. Romans 1 in verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There are those where the truth, people hate it. They don't like it. They don't like hearing the truth. They don't like knowing about the truth. They want the truth to be suppressed. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood of the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." So there are those that hate the truth because they don't like God's power either. And they diminish it, they oppress it, they don't want his power to be made known. But they do that, and they have understood the power, they've seen the power, and they don't have an excuse for that. So that they are without excuse, because they knew God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because they turned from the understanding they knew, because they turned from that, and they basically denied God's power, now they're given over to their foolish hearts, their own way of life, their own wisdom, and it's a wisdom of being wise in one's own eyes. It's a wisdom according to the world. It's a worldly wisdom. It's not a godly wisdom. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Typically, there is another God that one is serving when they reject the one true God and the truth that is there. There's something else that is a priority. There are the idols of the heart. There are the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. "Therefore God gave them to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and even the woman exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality." And these are the things, if not repented of, they will not be in the family of God. "Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice, those who practice such things are deserving of death." So it's those that do not repent. It's those that do not respond to his merciful correction, and they will not be in God's family. Because it's those who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, they still practice those things, and they're deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So we're not even, not only are we to not approve of them, we're not to associate with those who practice them too. We're not to approve of those things that are being practiced in that way. It's very clear that God requires mankind to repent. When you look at the seven trumpets, the seven plagues, it is to the extent that man will finally come to their senses. He knows what it takes for one to come to their senses and to be able to repent. The amount of stubbornness that's in this world today is going to take a lot. It's going to take seven trumpet blasts. It's going to take seven final plagues. And again, even then, to the very end, there will be that blaspheme towards God. But it is with the intent that they will recognize the error in their way and that they will change and that they will inherit the kingdom of God at that point. You think about the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. If God can bring King Nebuchadnezzar to a point of humility and to a point of blessing God and recognizing his great power, like Job did, recognized his power, he can do that to anyone. What did it take, though? How stubborn is the individual or the nation at large? He's going to have to deal with it, and according to the stubbornness of one's heart. For King Nebuchadnezzar, it was only 7 years of eating grass like the ox. he brought him down to a certain point, 7 years of, like the oxen, eating grass, being like a wild beast out in the world. His kingdom was ripped from him in that way. At the end of it, he realized, oh, God is God. There's no one like him. Daniel 4 and verse 34, where we see the response of King Nebuchadnezzar after God helped him to recognize his power, God's power. Daniel 4 and verse 34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? For Pharaoh, you don't see where he repented at all. There were 10 plagues, and still he had a hardened heart and still sent his army after God's people. But God knew the heart that he was dealing with, and he allowed him to be in that position. He raised Pharaoh up to that point, knowing the hardness of his heart, knowing the hatred that he had and the animosity that he had towards God's way of life. But he used him, as we're told, so that God's power would be made known. He let him have that time over the Israelites, so there would be no doubt where that power was coming from. Now, the Israelites did not understand. Why, Moses, why are you allowing this? It's just getting harder and harder. You would think that Pharaoh would, after he would have saw how the rod of Moses, he put it down, turns into a snake. Oh, my magicians can do that. They turn, their two staffs turn into snakes. But when Moses' rod, with the power of God, that snake ate the other snakes, don't you think at that point there would have been like, okay, there's a definite power over the other. But it kept going on and on. God allowed it. He knew how stubborn and how hardened his heart was. Romans 9 and verse 17. Romans 9 and verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. He allowed him to be in that position. He knew what heart he was of. That I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There are those who in their heart will not repent. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. in due time, now there will be those, and he knows what their heart is of. Will they be able to repent later on? Hopefully so, because we know that life is not predestined. We know that, you know, there isn't, we have no decision, no choice in what we do. But yet there are those that have been called in this life that will not repent in this life. But later on, in the second resurrection, will repent, and their eyes will be opened. But there are some that are, their heart is hardened in this life. But sometimes he allows that, and even allows one to be in a certain position so that God's power will be made known even the more. During that time, God's people have to trust that God will deliver them. And it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of how long. God's power will be made known through a series of judgments. Judgment with the day of the Lord, judgment with the resurrected saints, which is a very positive judgment. We think about judgments. Again, I've mentioned this before. There are good judgments, there are bad judgments. Again, I've said, you know, when a wife asks their husband, how does this look, and how do I look, and how do the clothes look on me, they're looking for a positive judgment on that. And when one is striving to do what is right, striving to live righteous lives and put on clothes of righteousness and go to God, how do I look? You think it will be a positive judgment? It will be. The saints will be wearing white. It's the righteous actions of the saints. It's about righteous actions. It's about living a life that is pure. We could dress every day in a suit and tie, but if our actions are unrighteous, we're not going to impress anyone. But we do strive to show honor to God every day of our life. Regardless, those judgments will be through the power of God at work. Think about the positive judgment that will take place when God's people are resurrected to eternal life. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, Paul is looking back to the resurrection as the primary evidence of God's power, and sees the gospel as a means of which that power comes to work in people's lives. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come, that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He prays there that the Ephesians will know what is the exceeding greatness. You know, not only greatness, but the exceeding greatness of his power. The word used by Paul is translated into English as exceeding, can also be translated as surpassing. God's power not only surpasses our power to express that power, or understand the expression of that power, it surpasses the power of comprehension. We really can't understand, just as was brought out in the sermonette. Our minds go to a certain point of understanding what it will be like, his power, how his creative mind and his power will allow those things to come about. But there, we reach a certain block, we reach a certain point. We can't comprehend the exceedingly greatness of his power, but we are given proof that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and that he has power over Satan and the grave. A similar description of God's power is given to us in Isaiah, where he expresses it by asking a series of rhetorical questions. To whom can we liken God? And with to whom could we compare him as? And basically all comparisons are useless. Isaiah 40 and verse 22 says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Nothing compares to God's power. No one is able to advise him or give him anything. The truth is, there is no power that can withstand him. There is no might or influence that can match him. There is no possible antagonist that can equal him. The strongest enemy, Satan and death, have already prevailed and been prevailed against, and the resurrection of Christ is proof of it. It brings us to one final scripture, Romans 8 and verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.